It's a joy to be with you here this evening at Second Presbyterian Church. I was walking down to the sanctuary and passed Kevin Mobley, and he said, "Welcome home." And that felt good because to Teresa and me, Second is like a second home. And we're so delighted to be here. It's good to be with family. It's also good to be with dear friends. I have three very special friends with me this evening who serve on MTW's next team in Nagoya, Japan, Rachel Bowserman, Shoei Sunagawa, and Saki Ishii. And these are very dear people to me. Their ministry is very dear to me. You'll hear tonight why that is a bit. I've kind of unofficially made myself a member of the team, and their work is really precious and special. I hope you will take time out near the chapel to stop by their table, pick up some prayer cards, get some information about their ministry, sign up for their newsletters. There may be some Japanese candy out there still. I haven't eaten it all, so you can still try some of that. I'd like to ask you to turn in God's Word this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah and the 42nd chapter. This is the first of four servant songs in Isaiah. I'm going to read just the first stanza of this song from verses 1 through 4. Hear God's living and inerrant word. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the living, breathing, and inerrant word of our God will stand forever. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this evening and we open your holy word, we thank you for the gift of Holy Scripture. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired this word. And we ask now that he will be our guide. You have said that you look to the one who trembles at your word. And so may we take this time seriously as we contemplate these words of the prophet, for they are your revelation to us. And so give us insight, give us heads that understand and hearts that warmly embrace and hands that are ready to do your will. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, a healthy, gospel-centered church must be a missions minded church. I know you believe that here. Maybe that's why I feel so at home at Second, because you believe in and you obey the Great Commission. And all missions are important. Our task is not done until everyone has heard the glorious news of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But this evening, I would like to ask you to indulge me and to listen to the burden that I have for missions, a very special and particular burden, a passion for the people of Japan. It is my firm conviction that Japan must be at the forefront of the church's missions consciousness in the 21st century. But why? Why Japan? Japan is an island nation made up of five main islands running north to south: Hokkaido, Honshu, the main island where my friends live, Shikoku, Kyushu, and then Okinawa. Japan is the 11th most populated nation in the world with 127.1 million inhabitants. The Greater Tokyo region is the most populated metropolitan area in the world, 37.4 million inhabitants. I can't even begin to deal with that number in my mind. Japan is a successful nation, as you well know, a leader in global politics. It has the world's third strongest economy. The Japanese are leaders in engineering and in technology. And I'm tempted to ask for a raise of hands, how many of you drove a Japanese make automobile to church this evening? Probably many of you did. The Japanese people are extremely polite. They are kind. The country is very safe. It's a safe place to travel. So for all of these advantages, why should the church focus so much on missions to Japan? Clearly, it's a blessed nation. It's a prosperous, a successful nation. But the truth is that Japan, the Japanese people, are the world's second largest unreached people group. That is a startling statistic. Let me explain to you what that means. It means that when you take every form of Christianity, every form from what you and I would recognize as gospel preaching, solid doctrine, to the most bizarre cults, prosperity gospel cults like my friend Shorey was converted from, when you add them all together, you put everything that has any kind of Christian label to it at all in the basket, it amounts to less than 1% of the population. And the Christian population in Japan is declining as older believers die and they are not replaced by younger believers coming in to the church. 18 cities in Japan have no church. 524 towns have no church. 1 out of 8 Protestant congregations has no pastor. And here is the statistic that haunts me. 47% of the pastors in Japan. Now, it's a joke that I'm not very good with math, and that's no joke. But I know that 47% is almost half. 47% of the pastors in Japan are in their 70s and 80s. 43% of the pastors in Japan are in their 50s and 60s. And only 10% of the pastors in Japan are in their 20s, 30s, or 40s. You do not have to be a statistician. You do not have to be an actuary. You do not have to have advanced mathematical skills to understand that that, humanly speaking, is a looming disaster for the church. So why Japan? Because the need is so great. But brothers and sisters, you and I must be compelled to mission by something greater than need. The need is great, and the need is real. But if you go to the mission field just because of need, if you give to missions and pray for missions and put your heart into the field because of need, you will soon find yourself discouraged, overwhelmed, and burnt out, because frankly, the need is too great for any of us or for all of us put together. What must compel us to serve the people of other nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just need. Oh, that moves our hearts. I hope you've learned some things tonight about the desperate need in Japan. But what you and I really need is a mission-compelling vision of Jesus Christ and His gospel that will call us, that will pull us, that will drive us, that will send us to our knees and to the field. It will open our pockets. It will enliven our prayers. And it will see that the gospel goes forward. A mission of Christ, a vision of Christ and His gospel. And that's exactly what Isaiah lays before us in this passage. The Lord had called Israel to be a missionary people. He had called them to shine the light of His truth into this dark world. But they chose to live for themselves and to give their hearts to other gods. And the result was the Babylonian captivity. That's the story with all of its ups and its downs and its tragic ending in Isaiah 1 through 39. But God's purpose and plan for His people had not changed. He still calls His people to be a light to the nations, to serve Him, to take His truth to the world. But for Israel to do that, one must come. Not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. It is a vision of that servant that will move our hearts to serve the people of Japan with the light of God's truth. Now, how is it that you and I gain this compelling, this mission-propelling vision? How are we to see this servant? What are we to see about him? Well, that's what Isaiah deals with in this passage. To gain this mission-compelling, propelling vision, we must ask, who is this servant? What is he like? And to that question, the prophet gives us three answers. First, he says, he is God's beloved servant. With that opening exclamation, behold, behold, God calls for us to look, to gaze with our eyes, to fill our vision with the one that He loves. How do we know that He loves him? Well, just look. Just look. Behold, he says, the one I uphold. Here is the one I sustain. Here is the one I support. I am by his side. I give him aid. I am with him. He does not carry out his mission alone, but he comes as God's ambassador with the Father and the Spirit ever with him. And it is this divine aid, this support that we see throughout the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see it, first of all, when the Lord protected him from Herod's murderous onslaught against the innocents. When Herod wanted all the male children under 2 years of age slaughtered, God was there to uphold his servant. We see it in the wilderness, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan, when he overcomes those temptations because God is with him to uphold him. We see it throughout his life when the Jews wanted to come and to take him and he escapes out of their hands. We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane when our Lord is agonizing and he is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, and he is bending that human will, not my will, O Lord, but yours be done. And there in the garden on the eve of the crucifixion, the hand of God is holding him up. And even the next day, when our Savior is hanging on the cross, even in those darkest hours when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even in those moments, God was still upholding him. God had not abandoned him. Even in those death cries, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Behold, he says, my servant, whom I uphold. God said the very same thing about Israel, his servant, in the previous chapter. In Isaiah 41, verse 8, he says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now, brothers and sisters, that divine promise rising here from the pages of Isaiah comes sweeping into the New Testament in the words of our Lord just before his ascension when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand because I am going to be with you even to the end of the age. And it is that promise from the one who was upheld that supports and sustains the work of missions. Ministry can be difficult and discouraging. When I face difficulties in ministry, I do so with a two-pronged approach. I pray and I call Mel. And I have a feeling Rick's approach is probably not a lot different. Ministry can be hard. Missions can be discouraging, especially in a hard place like Japan. Where's the fruit? Where are the results? The team leader can't send home a report. Well, 1,000 were baptized in the last 6 months. It doesn't happen. It hasn't happened, at least not yet. What sustains my friends when they're gathered in a living room sharing the gospel? Or making a video in Japanese so that Japanese young people can hear the truth of Jesus, because they may not darken the door of a church, but they'll go to YouTube. What sustains them during this time? It's the upholding hand of God. And it's there even when it doesn't seem that a great deal is happening outwardly. God is at work. The same is true for you and for me. You don't have to go across the seas. All you have to do is go across the street to talk to your neighbor. And when the conversation opens up, maybe this is too much of a confession, but I see the conversation is going toward a gospel opportunity, and I get that lump in my throat, and I start to say, okay, what am I going to say to this person? I don't want to say too much, but I don't want to say too little, and how am I going to get through this? And I hope I don't say anything stupid, and I hope he doesn't ask me a question that I can't answer. And we begin to worry and fret and fear. But we're being upheld by God's righteous right hand. He is with us in our own personal mission fields. He's God's beloved. Just look. Look at the one he upholds. But look, look at the one he has chosen. My chosen in whom my soul delights. God the Father selected his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer. Let me point to you in the New Testament to just two passages. First, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. The Apostle Peter, he saw that sight with his own eyes. He heard those words with his own ears and would later write in his first epistle, you have come to him, you've come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Christ is God's elect Redeemer. That's one side of the doctrine of election. Then there's the other side of the doctrine, that God chooses whom He will redeem. He is sovereign in our salvation. And that's a distressing doctrine to many people. Let me say to you that if you're struggling with that doctrine, if you're studying that doctrine, don't begin with a theory about free will or try to find a philosophical system that will work with predestination. And certainly do not begin with your own ideas of what you think is fair, because our minds are so twisted by our sin. But begin here. Begin with Jesus as the elect one. Because everyone who is redeemed has been chosen in Him. Isn't that the Apostle Paul's point in Ephesians 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Many people will tell you that if you believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, if you believe in the doctrine of election, it's going to kill your missionary zeal. But nothing could be further from the truth. We know that historically. The Reformed churches have been leaders in foreign missions. The Reformed churches should continue to be the leaders in foreign missions, in missiology. But brothers and sisters, we know it from Scripture, don't we? When the Apostle Paul in Acts 18 went into the city in Corinth, Corinth was an unreached people group. Paul was going to face great opposition, but the Lord came to him in a vision. And He said, "Don't worry, Paul, you just keep on preaching. Because I have much people." Acts 18, 9 and 10. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people." What did the Lord mean by that? Well, Paul, there's Grace Baptist Church of Corinth. There's First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. Of course not. But God encouraged him that there were elect to be saved in Corinth, and that through the preaching of the gospel, the elect would come to faith. That's a vision, brothers and sisters, that ought to compel us and propel us to spread the gospel. John M.L. Young is legendary in Japanese missions. Started out as a Bible Presbyterian, and through all the ups and downs of American Presbyterian history, wound up in the PCA. In his book, Biblical Missions, The Motive and Aim, he wrote this: "The Scripture makes crystal clear that the basis of the church's mission to the nation rests in God's eternal purpose that all nations shall have the message of His pardon to those who receive His Son, proclaimed to them by the efforts not of His angels, but of His church, moved by His love and aiming at His glory." God has elect in Japan. I believe that. Why do I believe that? Well, for one reason, MTW has its largest team in Japan. I don't believe God is wasting resources. I don't think seed is being scattered without God planting a harvest. He is God's beloved servant. He's the one God upholds. He's the one God has chosen. But you'll notice He's the one God has anointed. "I have put My Spirit upon Him." When was Jesus anointed? At His baptism. He was empowered by the Spirit. He was endowed with the Spirit to carry out His messianic mission. Once that mission was accomplished and He had been raised from the dead, then Jesus anoints the church. When did that happen? At Pentecost. There is the outpouring of the Spirit whereby the church is endowed with the power of God. Now, Pentecost was a once-for-all event. It was an event in redemptive history like the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. And as John Murray has rightly said, Pentecost is not to be repeated. But I love that Murray went on to say, neither has it been rescinded. And so the power of the Spirit remains with the church to carry out this mission. In the early 1900s, God did a remarkable work in the land of Korea. If you've never read Bruce Hunt's The Korean Pentecost, go home, get online, order it. You need to read it. You need to read the story of revival that swept through that nation. But what others have been promoting, what I've been promoting, what I've been encouraging and calling on the church to do is to pray for a Japanese Pentecost. To pray once again for the outpouring of the Spirit as He did over 100 years ago. And it changed the entire face of South Korea. It changed the face of North Korea. And now there are believers underground still there, worshiping God in danger and fear. But still, as a result of that revival, will you pray for a Japanese Pentecost? Will you pray for God to so pour out His Spirit upon my missionary friends and others like them that hundreds and thousands will be swept into the kingdom? Do you have this vision of God's beloved servant? The one He upholds, the one He's chosen, the one He's anointed for the task. If we're to have this mission's propelling vision, then we must not only see that He is God's beloved servant, but we must see that He is also God's gentle servant. Look at verse 2 with me. He will not cry aloud or lift up His voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Isaiah emphasizes the gentleness of this servant in two ways. First of all, he's gentle in his tone. How do earthly monarchs exercise their rule and authority? They do it with loud commands. They do it by a show of their raw authority and power. How does Jesus exercise His kingly rule? Through the persuasive power of His truth and through His compassion and love. He's gentle in His tone. Coming to the sinner, coming perhaps to someone here this evening, saying, are you weary? Are you just worn out with that life of sin you're living? Just come to Me. I've got rest for you. I've got forgiveness. I've got peace. I have joy. But He's not only gentle in His tone, you'll see here that He's gentle in His manner. Verse 3 must be one of my most favorite verses in all of the prophecy of Isaiah. A bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not quench. Who are these reeds and these wicks? They're people. People like you and like me who are bruised and smoldering. People who are hurting and suffering spiritually, psychologically, emotionally. And how does Jesus treat them? With gentleness. You know, a bruised reed isn't worth much. What can you do with a bruised reed? It's lost its strength and its stability. A bruised reed you throw away. What about a faintly burning wick? It's good for neither heat nor light, so you snuff it out. It's useless. But there is no one useless to our Lord Jesus. He comes with compassion and love. When we look at the statistics, when we look at the success of Japan, we have to just say honestly that God's common grace on that land has been enormous. I've joked before that a nation that has over 400 flavors of Kit Kat is truly an advanced culture far beyond us. But for all the success, there is a deep brokenness beneath the surface. In 2019, suicide was the second highest throughout the world of the G7 nations in Japan. Second highest suicide rate. The year before, suicide was the number one killer in Japan of people aged 15 to 39. Over 1 million people in Japan suffer with what they call hikikomori. Hikikomori is really a form of agoraphobia where people isolate themselves. They do not leave their apartments for 6 months or more at a time. Shut off in their own thoughts, their own darkness. The need is great. On the evening of July the 7th, I was getting ready to go to bed and I picked up my phone and I saw that former Prime Minister Shinzo Abe had been shot. It was shocking. Now, I hate to say it that if that had occurred in an American city, it would have been very sad, but I wouldn't have been as shocked. But this is Japan. This is safe Japan. This is send your kids out on the street by themselves, Japan. I went to bed. I got up the next morning to find out he had died during the night. I sent a text to my friend Rachel, not only expressing my sadness, but I said to her that the people of Japan must be shocked by this. I mean, this does not happen in Japan. She wrote back, "Yes, shock. And in some ways, it feels like Japan's safety bubble was burst." At the time, Rachel was out shopping with one of her teammates, Yoko-san. And here's what Yoko-san had to say about it. She said, "This day will be marked in history books as the start of a cultural shift in Japan, when tangible brokenness that has been kept at bay for so long begins to grow." Rachel went on to write, "I can imagine that that's true." She then concluded her text with these words, "The great news is that tangible brokenness makes us aware of our need of Jesus." And then this prayer, "Sweep in, Lord, and make the Japanese people aware of their need for you." Japan needs the servant of the Lord who is gentle in his tone and in his manner to come with the healing words of his gospel for their sin-broken souls. That's the Savior we need. There may be someone here tonight and a bruised reed and a faintly burning wick. You may be saying to yourself, there couldn't be a better description of me in the whole world. I'm bruised and battered and broken and sad. I'm sinful. I feel guilty. I feel the weight of my iniquity. Will you come to this Jesus tonight? And find that He is ready and willing to welcome all who come to Him? A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He is the Lord's gentle servant. But then I want you to see in the third and final place the answer that Isaiah gives us. Who is this servant? Who is this servant to give us a vision to serve the people of Japan and the nations? Well, he's God's successful servant. Why is he successful? For three reasons. First of all, he serves with faithfulness. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Did you notice this word justice that occurs throughout the passage? He is faithfully going to bring in God's justice to this world. How will he do that? By remaining faithful unto death, even death on a cross. Because it's through that death on the cross, bearing our sins, bearing the wrath of God as the propitiation for our sins, receiving the hell that you and I deserve, God can then become just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. He will not simply ignore our sin. He must deal with it. And he has dealt with it in his Son to bring forth this justice to the nations. And Jesus was successful. How do we know he was successful to bring forth justice to the nations? God raised him from the dead, and he will come again. He is successful because he serves in spite of opposition. There are very strong verbal connections. I don't have time to work through all of this, but strong connections between verses 3 and 4. We have the bruised reed and the faintly burning wick. Those words are repeated in verse 4 when we read, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged. He will not be bruised." Christ faces opposition, but remains faithful to the task to the very end. He faced religious and cultural opposition. From those who were culturally Jewish, they followed the oral law, the traditions of the fathers. But he also faced satanic opposition. As Satan adamantly set himself against the work that Christ came to do. That's the same kind of opposition the gospel continues to face in Japan. There's cultural opposition. The national religions are Shinto and Buddhism, and they have become so ingrained in the Japanese culture that it's difficult for the Japanese people to pull the religion and the culture and family apart, the one from the other. Shori has shared with me of how in evangelizing college students, you know, things seem to be going really well and they're listening and they're showing interest in the gospel. And then a family event occurs, a grandparent dies, or they begin to worry about their parents. Who's going to care for the grave? Who's going to go through the Shinto and Buddhist rituals? Who's going to remain the faithful son or daughter of the family? And that cultural pressure weighs upon them heavily and then begins to draw them away. But then there's satanic pressure and opposition. Several years ago, Rachel sat down with an elderly Japanese believer and asked her, why is it that so few people in Japan respond to the gospel? And this wise elderly Christian lady said, it's because the enemy has blinded us to our need of a Savior. Now, when you hear that Japan is the world's second largest unreached people group, it's hard to imagine the shift that has occurred over the past 150 and 40 to 50 years. When Japan finally opened up in 1854 with Commodore Perry going, and then the Meiji period, the West opened to Japan opened to the West, and missionaries began to go into the land, and churches were planted, and the gospel began to spread. By 1884, there were some public leaders and statesmen who were openly advocating that Christianity be made the national religion and that the emperor be baptized. It's astounding. How do we get from 1884 with leaders saying, hey, let's make this the religion for the country, to 2022 and the statistics I gave you earlier? The answer is liberalism. If you have seen Ian Hamilton's video on missions recently, that statement, liberalism kills missions. Japan is the living illustration. Because with liberal theology and higher critical thinking, the church was weakened. And when the pressure was put upon professing Christians to then compromise and give worship to the emperor, many, many of them caved. Because liberalism destroys missions. And that is why it is so important, brothers and sisters, that confessional Christians holding firm to our convictions have a passion and a burden and a burning desire to take the gospel to the nations. Now, I realize my time is wrapping up, but let me show you one more thing here at the end of verse 4. He's God's successful servant because he not only serves with faithfulness and in spite of opposition, but he serves with a universal aim. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. The coastlands is a very interesting word. I encourage you to trace it through your Old Testament. It means the distant islands and shores. In fact, if you're reading an NIV, it simply translates it, islands. This is Old Testament terminology for the Gentiles. You have Israel and the coastlands. And the prophet tells us here that the coastlands are waiting for the servant's law. When we hear the word law, we think rules and regulations. But the word means teaching. It's a big word in the Old Testament, the Torah. It is God's revelation. And so His Torah, yes, includes rules and regulations, but it is His gospel instruction of grace and forgiveness. And the coastlands are waiting. When the Lord poured out the Spirit at Pentecost, Jesus had instructed His disciples and told them that they were going to be empowered and they were to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as you read Luke's narrative, he traces that development from Jerusalem till we get to chapter 28, and Paul is in prison in Rome. The gospel has gone to the heart of the empire, to the ends of the earth. And so Luke narrates for us the founding of the church, and the founding of the church in that apostolic era was complete. But brothers and sisters, the task of the church is not complete. Jesus has promised that He will be with us to the end of the age. And so our task to spread the gospel around the world will not end until our Savior returns. He will be with us till the end, and we must go on preaching His good news. I love many things about our denomination, Presbyterian Church in America. Not the least of which is our unofficial motto, faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, obedient to the Great Commission. It is my prayer that God will keep us faithful and true and obedient. And as you strive to be obedient to the Great Commission, will you keep the people of Japan in your heart and in your prayers? May I be so bold as to say, will you open your wallets to the people of Japan and the need that is there? Why? Why Japan? Because the islands, Hokkaido and Honshu and Shikoku and Kyushu and Okinawa, are waiting for His law. Let's pray. Our gracious God, tonight as we bow before You, hear our prayer. Grant us, O Lord, this vision of Jesus that will fill our hearts and minds, that will take us across the street to share the good news with our neighbor. And should it be Your will take us across the seas to share the gospel with those who have never heard. Grant, O Lord, the grace to spread Your truth. And Lord, in Your mercy, grant the outpouring of Your Spirit that there might be a Japanese Pentecost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.